and calls him by his last name. I was trying to pray the other day out loud for Titus, and I called him Boy, you know. Said in the Lord and say Boy. And I'm like, wait a minute, you know. The Lord knew who I was talking about, though. There's no question about that. That's good. I'm still in Psalm 8. I don't know where y'all are, if you've moved ahead of me yet or not, but we're going to finish, Lord willing, we're going to finish Psalm 8 up today. And at least that's my plan. And we'll see. When I was going over the notes and everything, it was only about a 20-minute lesson. So we may finish up and have a minute or two to fellowship before our morning services begin. But all the same, let's see where that lands. So we'll sing Psalm 8 out of the Psalter to Crimond, or the tune of Psalm 23, as you're familiar with. And so let's try Psalm 8 once more this morning. And this may be our last time to sing it with regularity before Sunday school lesson.
How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name. Who hast thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. From infants and from suckling's mouth, thou didst strength ordain for thy foes' cause, that so thou mightst the avenging foe strain. When I look up unto the heavens, which thine own fingers frame, unto the moon and to the stars, which were is man that he remembered is by thee, or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou him that the angels made with glory and with dignity, thou crowned hast his head. Of thy hands works thou madest him, Lord, all under feet didst lay, all sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts that in the field do stray. Fowls of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same, how excellent in
It's kind of sad we're through singing that. I love that last, first and last line as it just kind of is like giant parentheses around the body of that, reminding you that it's the Lord, all about the Lord. Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Trying to see where we left off here. Well, I'll just close with these thoughts here as we wrap everything up. But I think it's a great blessing as we read the Bible and we see that God has absolute control, as this particular psalm shows us, over everything, all of his creation, in the great whale, and that he could make it to swallow a man, and then God would preserve that man in the belly of that whale. And then, you know, this acid-filled belly that should quickly dissolve and destroy everything in it, and he's preserved. And it's the same way that I think it's a great blessing when we read of the prophet Daniel and how he was cast into a den of hungry lions, and there in that place that by the nature of those creatures they should have consumed him in their hunger, and yet, as one writer said, and he made pets of them. You know, and I know he didn't make pets of them, but you know what I mean. They acted like his pets. They didn't bother him. They didn't harass him or harm him in any way. I saw a... every time somebody recommends to me, oh, have you seen this awesome Christian movie about whatever? You know, I always kind of get this uncomfortable feeling inside that I'm going to have to watch it and then comment to them on it, because I've not been real impressed with many Christian movies that have come out, particularly about Bible characters. It's difficult. You know, I'm like, oh, you know, it's really bad. But I remember one movie we saw some years ago, and Daniel is basically fighting for his life in the den, the lion's den. You know, he has a bone of some creature, and he holds them off, you know, and I'm just like, is this really happening? Am I really seeing this? I mean, it's just foolishness. And the way that God describes how his control over those animals were that he shut their mouths, you know, and when that expression is used of humans, it literally means we have gone into a state of absolute humility. When he shuts our mouths, we don't have anything else we can say. When he shuts our mouths, we are finished. We are done with dealing with whatever that subject is, because we've been humbled. Okay, I just need to shut my mouth on that one. I was wrong. I need to close down. I need to back away from this. I don't need to make an issue over this anymore. And the truth of the matter is, that's really what God did with those lions. He humbled those lions to the point that they didn't even bother him. And there are so many places where we see the control of God over nature in the Bible. And in particular, one that immediately comes to our minds, of course, is where Jesus controlled the wind and the waves and just stopped all this by saying simply, "Peace be still." You know, peace. Now, be still. And he wasn't saying that peace should be still. He was saying peace, you know, calling the wind and the waves to be at peace, and the water to be still. There is a good sermon that I read some years ago by Puritan where peace was applied to the wind and be still was applied to the waves, and he went through scripture. It's just beautiful. If you ever want to do an interesting study, that would be fun to do. In fact, one of the signs of blessings over a land is that it is free from ranging wild beasts. That's one of the blessings in a land, is that you don't step outside your door and a lion eat you, you know, or you don't go to bed at night and a giant snake crawl up in bed with you and swallow you. That's actually one of the signs of a land that is under dominion. It is free from dangerous beasts. It's a mark of civilization, of course, that wild beasts are made to leave the land and to dwell in the woods, the forest, away from men in order not to harm them. You may remember in the passage in Psalm 50 in verse number 11, this passage of Scripture says, "I know all the fowls of the mountain and the wild beasts of the fields are mine." So God is saying they're all mine. They're under my control. They belong to me. Then a threat was laid against a sinful people if Israel chose not to be submissive to God in Leviticus chapter number 26. And it's a real interesting passage where he tells them this: "I will also send wild beasts among you." I'll send them among you. You know, they're not among you now. But in your rebellious state, I'm going to send them among you. Notice what they'll do, which shall rob you of your children. So they'll come in and take your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Now, that's an interesting thought, is that God will actually command the wild beasts then to a rebellious people to come in and begin to pick off their children and their cattle, and you people won't be traveling upon the highways. They'll be desolate because they'll be afraid just to go out and do their normal journeying. When I was a little boy, there was a newspaper article that came out. I don't know, I was 8, 9, 10 years old. A newspaper article came out one fall that there was this creature that they dubbed the ear eater. Does anybody remember when that came out up in the Lexington, Anderson area? There was a creature called the ear eater, and it was chewing the ears off of hogs and cattle and things of this nature. And it was like they couldn't figure out what it was, and some people would claim they'd seen it. It was a panther. Some others said it was just a big bobcat, and they didn't know what it was, but it was dubbed the ear eater, and chew the ears off of a hog, you know, and there'd be scratches on the hog's back. I remember we were going up to see my grandmother, and it was kind of late in the evening one Saturday, and I was in the back of the pickup truck like I always rode up to her house in, because that's what you did in the South. You rode in the back of a pickup truck down the highway and down country roads. And I remember Dad opened up that little sliding glass window as it was getting dark. He said, "Hey, son, do me a favor. Keep an eye out for that ear eater." And he shut it back. And then he slowed the truck down. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be considered abuse. And because I started looking around in the bed of that truck for a weapon. I was scared to death. And I could just imagine that creature jumping in the back of the truck with me. And it was a terrible ride the rest of the way up there. Well, what do we know about dominion work? It's not an overnight work, is it? Does anybody own more than a postage stamp size lot that you live on? Okay, even those of you that own a very small lot, it's still work, isn't it? I mean, just the hedges and keeping the grass mowed and the various things that go on in your yard. But your yard gets any bigger, all of a sudden you start realizing, this is serious. This is serious. My mother-in-law, you know, she's got a pretty big yard, and she's been taking care of it by herself for years and years and years. And this year she's actually called in help now, you know, professional help, because she doesn't know if she can continue keeping up such a big yard. But then you expand that beyond the yard to pasture land and fences, and then put animals on those particular pieces of property. And all of a sudden, the work of dominion, bringing order out of chaos, keeping things under control so that the wildness doesn't encroach, and your animals survive, there is a labor involved in that. It's a work of patience. It is one that you and I are going to labor at day and night, year after year. And sometimes, yes, it feels like our labor is in vain. It feels like we have worked and we're not getting ahead. And you build a structure and you find a termite trail on it the next year going up the wall. You know, and you're just like, really, how could this happen so quickly? But it's not in vain, because we're called to exercise dominion. We're not called to establish dominion in such a way that there's never a need to go back and do it again. We're called to exercise it. That means to constantly work it out. It's not a one and done deal. Now I've got dominion and I don't have to work at it any longer. It's like painting something and you say, oh good, there it's painted. I'll never have to paint again. My dad, when he was in his early 70s, was saying things like, well, this will probably be the last time I'll have to paint this. This will probably be the last time I'll have to repair this. Well, now he's 92 and he's still repairing it and painting it and things like that. So you don't know how long your dominion work will go. Just bringing order out of chaos in your own life. You don't know how long that's going to be. So you don't do it with a one and done mindset. It's an ongoing active work. In fact, you may remember in the Bible when God was going to get rid of the heathens from the promised land. Remember, this is one of the things that the Israelites had to face. They're going to go into the promised land. And you think it's a wonderful land and all this kind of stuff. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds like a perfect place to be. But this is what he told the Israelites, that it would be a little by little process. And that he would not get rid of all of the heathen in the land of Canaan in one fell swoop. You think, boy, wouldn't that be easier if God had just sent a plague in ahead of the Israelites and had them just wipe out everybody and be done with it, if he's going to get rid of these pagans that are sacrificing their children and all these other things, just get rid of them once and for all and be done with it. But there's a reason that God did that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 19, and you're going to see why God didn't just once and for all wipe the land of anything that would give them trouble. Now that's how we would like it to be in our life, wouldn't it? Have you ever tried to lose weight? For some reason it takes longer to lose weight than it does to put it on. For some reason the pleasure of gaining weight is never the same as the pleasure of losing weight. And when you go to lose weight, that pound that took you one meal to put on takes you 3 or 4 days to even begin to shed, with much labor, lots of water, and whatever else you do to get rid of it. So look what he said here in Deuteronomy 7:19. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, talking about all the things he did to get you out of Egypt, so shalt the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. So all these people that all these things that happened to you that got you out of the land are the things I'm going to do to them to drive them out of the land. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. So there's going to be people that once you've tried to root out the worst of them, there's going to be some hanging out in the hills and hanging out in the caves, and I'm going to go ahead and send a hornet in I'm not going to force them to leave. I'm going to compel them to leave. You know, I'm going to give them a reason to want to leave. And thou shalt not be affrighted for them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Now notice verse 22. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee little by little. Little and little. So he's just going to slowly diminish them, that thou mayest not consume them at once. Why? Why can't we just go in and get done? Lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. Huh. What an interesting thought. Little and little. To me, that's a great encouragement to continue the work of the removal of that which is obnoxious in our lives, and the removal of those things which trouble us. It might not come instantly, but as with sanctification, it is a lifelong work. You're going to pull weeds of recurring sin until the day that you meet your Lord face to face. You will do that. You're not going to get to a point, dear saint, where you are no longer sinning on this planet and you don't have to do the work of repentance or in any way look to the Lord and cry out for His mercy. You're not going to get to that point. Your life is going to be a life of repentance. Your life is going to be a life of pulling the weeds. Your life is going to be a life of exercising that dominion. And he says, I don't want to allow you to just remove everybody out of the land at once, because if you did, these wild beasts then that are in the forest would see this and take advantage of it and come in, and they would begin to consume you. Now you're fighting another enemy. One that's going to sneak in on you and you're asleep like a possum does in a hen house. And you're going to have to start dealing with that on a whole new level. Part of the work of dominion and population and community is that it protects us even from the wild beasts, the things that would normally cause us problems. And so keep that in mind as you're going through life. Don't get discouraged that it's not all over with, that it's all taken care of today, that you've got everything worked out and you've figured out all the jot and tittles and you have somehow mastered everything. No, you haven't. And it's going to continue for the rest of your life. You'll be laboring at it until the day you die. And that is a good thing. Because there's things out there that are probably being held at bay because of your faithfulness in your Bible reading and faithfulness in your church attendance and faithfulness in your prayer life. You're being faithful in these things and you are causing literally those normal temptations that somebody might have to be held at bay because of your constant faithfulness. You know, the reason poison ivy might not be growing up your fence line is because, you know, you hit it with Roundup or you weed eat it on a regular basis. And so somebody says, oh, I got in some poison ivy last week. And you go, yeah, it's weird. I don't have any poison ivy on my property. I haven't seen any. I wonder why. And you're not taking into consideration that there's this regular schedule of labor to go in and weed eat that fence line or spray the fence line or weed the flower bed. And you know, and boy, we got some briars growing up in our, you know, it's weird. I don't have that problem. Wonder why? Well, it could be. And so somebody's like, you know, I'm always facing this temptation, or I keep falling into this regular sin, or I keep doing what? And you go, wow, that's weird. Wonder why I'm not faced with that. Could it be? Could it be, since the Bible says that there's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, so you should be affected by that as well, that for your life, you've put in some stopgap measures that the Bible has clearly commanded that you should do to avoid this. You're not tempted with fornication because you took a wife. You're not tempted with overindulgence because the Lord may have given you a health problem. You may have a health need in your life that is requiring you to avoid certain things that for other people may be an indulgence. And God in His graciousness has set a beast on the edge of your field. And you can see that beast and you know I've got to take some precautions to keep my livestock safe and my children safe and things of this nature. There may be a history with some things that you're remembering when this beast did encroach onto your property and come into your life and cause you heartbreak. And now you set stopgap measures to prevent that from happening to your children or happening to your own spouse or yourself again. And so God in His kindness and His mercy has allowed the removal of that which is obnoxious little and little along the way. Well, don't give up in that labor. I would call you not to give up in that labor, because one of the challenges that we have many times is that we get tired of working at what we're doing. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. How? If we faint not. If we faint not. This is a constant labor that we would continue with all of our life. A concluding thought also in verse number 8, of verse number 8, I should say, where the scripture talks about the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Spurgeon made this comment. He said, every dish of fish and fowl that comes to our table is an instance of this verse, this dominion that man has over the works of God's hand. And it is a reason of our subjection to God, our chief Lord, and to His dominion over us. So when you look at that chicken on the plate, or you look at that piece of catfish on your plate, you think, hey, this is an instance of our dominion over the creation of God, God's works, and I need to be reminded of His dominion over me. So even the very meal that you take ought to be an impressive reminder that we're to be submitted to God, because God has put all things under us and we exercise that dominion. Verse 9 closes like any good song does, with a restatement of a key truth in that song. And once again, he repeats verse 1 by making that declaration, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And where is that excellent? In all the earth, everything that is under our control and our care. So just in a concluding way of review, let me say just a few words here and we'll close out this psalm. Now throughout this psalm, God's glory is magnified by His works and by His love toward man. Now that's very obvious just in reading it. This makes this psalm to me an excellent psalm to be sung at night, the close of the day, a reminder of His care and His providence over all things that have happened to us during that day. It was Matthew Poole, in his annotation on this portion of Scripture, he said this. He said, it is a great question among interpreters whether this psalm speaks of man in general and of the honor which God puts upon him in creation, or does it only speak of Christ Jesus? Possibly both may be reconciled and put together, and the controversy, if rightly stated, may be ended. For the scope and business of this psalm seems plainly to be this: to display and celebrate the great love and kindness of God to mankind, not only in His creation, but especially in His redemption by Jesus Christ, whom, as He was man, He advanced to the honor and dominion here mentioned, that He might carry on His great and glorious work. So Christ is the principal subject of this psalm, and it is interpreted of Him both by our Lord Himself in Matthew 21. You remember Matthew 21:16, we read, He said unto him, hast thou heard what thou sayest? Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? So Jesus actually quoted this very clearly, that it was speaking of Him. And then it was the apostles, Paul, that went on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, where he made this statement, he hath put all things under His feet. But when he saith all things are under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And then later Paul says in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 6, of course we read this a couple of weeks ago, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not, yet all things put under him. So in three separate places, Poole saying it's obvious, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is obviously the interpretation we get there. And a thought for me is, if man has been given such a huge responsibility by God, do we take it as seriously as the psalmist is taking it here? As David looked out across the animals in the night, looked at the moon and the stars and things, and he's making this consideration, I wonder if we are as devoted in considering our personal responsibilities like he was mentioning it. And I want to meditate further on that, and hopefully I will look at my dominion-oriented work each day as a serious application of my duties before God. That I won't just look at something that's got to be done around the house as a honey-do list or a to-do list. And sometimes that's how I look at it. And I want to change my mindset in that. I really do. I want to. I don't do it very well. But that every new job that comes up, every pipe that breaks, every light switch that goes out, every outlet that stops working, every time a bulb shoots, and I've got one place where a bulb shoots all the time, and somebody told me that's an electrical problem, it needs to be cared for, that I wouldn't just go, oh, brother. I go, hey, here's an opportunity to exercise a duty before God of exercising dominion over even small matters like this, and let my attitude be reflected in such a way that when my wife sees me go about that job, she says, look at that dominion-oriented man. He must believe the Bible because of the way he's conducting himself. Unfortunately, she probably goes, look at that guy. I've told him 22 times that this needs to be done, and now the house is going to burn down. You know, and you don't want to have that type of image presented before anybody, but in particular toward God. Now, the very smallness of man in this psalm makes the revelation of God and his dealings with him, in my estimation, great. The man is very tiny in this. What's man that you can, you know, that you've even looked upon him with any favor whatsoever? What are we when we consider your great work? So we ought to look at God's dealing with us as a great privilege in how he has kindly dealt with us. The first and the last Adam are both referred to here. The first and the second creation also, and the glory which God has received and is going to receive through both of those. It's simply a picture of Christ and his redemption. We see that. That's obvious. When we read it, though, I don't want to ever forget Ephesians 1:22, which is also an important text, where he tells us, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We're going to be talking about that in our morning message, the fact of Christ being over all and his body, the church itself. It's all of Christ, and it's beautiful in this way. Now, probably unnecessary, but it happens all the same, to prove God's glory as being the utmost, the psalmist gives some instances in this of God's goodness to man. And this goodness results in man glorifying God all the more. When God's good to man, man ought to reflectively begin to glorify God when he's good to us. And he's good to us all the time. So we tend to say, okay, I'll glorify God when he's good to me. Well, if that's the case, then you can't stop glorifying God. You have to glorify him all the time. But here he's pointing out particulars. When we take stock of our blessings from God, and we sit down and we are intentional about it, I guess you should say, instead of just saying, yeah, God's good to me all the time. How are you doing? I'm blessed, you know. Okay, well, I get that. But sometimes we take stock of the blessings. Sometimes we consider the blessings of God. And I was looking at my wife one day, just a few weeks back, and she goes, what are you looking at? You're creeping me out. You know, I was going, you know, and just kind of, I was just thinking of some good things and thanking the Lord for it, you know, and everything. She goes, well, you were looking at me kind of weird, you know, like a stalker or something. And maybe I was in a zone mood or whatever, but I was just counting some blessings, you know. And I'm careful to tell her why I'm doing that all the time, or from time to time, I should say. Because have you ever been frustrated with somebody and knew you didn't have a reason to be frustrated with them, but you were frustrated with them? Have you ever done that? Have you ever, honestly, in your heart of hearts, you know, you're in a mood to be frustrated, and they're there, and so they happen to be the target, and maybe you're not in the best of the mood of moods, and so one of the counter of that is to say, wait a minute, let me count the blessings of this person, and I'm going to discover I don't have a real reason to begin to even contemplate frustration with this individual because of the great blessings of being associated with this individual. And you immediately go, okay, that was stupid for me to even be upset over this. Why did I make such a big deal over this particular thing? Why was this so important to me that I was willing to cause a fuss? We need to work that out in our relationship with God as well, because many times we are an ungrateful people when we complain about the various providences that are going on in our life. And we ought to look at the Lord that with that stalker look, you know, look at Him with that gaze, look upon His beauties and His perfections, and in particular, the good things He's done for us. And contemplate those things and say, you know, wait a minute. I am fussing about this ankle that's giving me trouble again. I'm fussing about this sinus headache that I've got again. You know what? The Lord has filled the fields with pollen and flowers and trees, and He's got so many good things going on here, and I've got a little bit of reminder that I'm mortal and this life is not the last landing spot for me, and He's just reminding me of this, and I'm complaining about His providences. God, thank You for all of this. You're so good to me. You're so gracious to me. Now, it's a challenge to do that and to push through a bad time. I know that. But the work of dominion is also a challenging task. Pushing through all of the things that keep coming up in order for us to bring order out of chaos. So, this ought to make us want to glorify God more when we take stock of His blessings. It causes us to do anything but complain. It ought to cause us to just rejoice in Him. I saw some folks being interviewed on TV, and they were thanking God that they'd been spared from that tornado. And they were standing in front of a house whose foundation was gone. Actually, there was only the steps left at this one house. This guy's sitting on the steps. And they were interviewing, and they said, "So, how do you feel about what happened?" "Oh, great." I mean, you know, you're asking a guy, he's sitting on the steps, everything's gone. And he's like, "Oh, I'm just so blessed. The Lord's been so good to me." And he said, "I remember sitting on these steps about a year after we moved in here, about 35 years ago. I remember sitting here with my little girl on my knee, and we were looking out at the traffic and everything, just sitting here on these steps, just talking about life. And, you know, I'm just so thankful for all the good times we had here at this house, and just a blessing." And he patted the steps, you know. Dude, there's nothing left of your house. You ought to be grunchy and, "I can't believe this happened. What Lord did?" That wasn't his attitude. He was magnifying the fact that God had been so good to him and spared him. That's what he said a couple of times. "The Lord's been so good to me." It's amazing how the news allows you to say that after a tornado has torn up everything. Because I think sometimes in the back of the wicked media's mind, they're like, "Yeah, you and your God, you know, look, everything you've got's gone. And you're thanking Him? I can't believe that." Well, if all these things were my God, then yeah, maybe I would be upset. But these things weren't my God. My God's bigger than the contraptions that were sitting on my shelf or the pictures on the wall. And someone did comment that, you know, if God was so nice, why did He destroy their homes? And truthfully, if God is truly righteous in doing what is right, why did He spare them at all? Why didn't He just cast their worthless carcass into hell for all eternity? But He didn't. Because of His justice and mercy, they were united together on the cross. In fact, Psalm 85:10 reminds us, mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth. Mercy. Truth. He deserves to go to hell. Mercy. I'm sending Jesus Christ, my Son. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If God is righteous, and He's righteous all the time, man deserves hell. But yet, peace came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they kissed each other. Psalm 85:10. Father, thank You for giving us Psalm 8. Thank You for preserving it in Your Word. I pray that as we move to Psalm 9, we would equally rejoice to work through it. And we would be humbled as we think of the kindness that You have shown us day by day, moment by moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Be back in here.